chapter number 1 once again this evening. I'm going to take my liberty. Got a little warm up here this morning, so it may do the same tonight. John chapter 1. Last week, I asked you what the very first part of verse 1 of Genesis 1 was. You remember what that was, don't you? In the beginning, God. And in the message last Sunday, we looked at the holiness of God. And as we looked at the holiness of God, I don't know if you got the feeling that I did, but God's high and lifted up. He's powerful. He's magnificent. He's glorious. He's holy. Tonight I want to continue on with somewhat that thought, only I want to look at the approachableness of God. Closed out last Sunday night with the aspect of the approachability found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says that he stands at the door and knocks. This evening, if you have your Bible open there to John chapter 1, very familiar passage. Again, I suppose that a lot of us have this somewhat memorized. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Skipping down to verse number 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I was born a Ziegler. I suppose that I will always be a Ziegler. I could change my name, but that doesn't change me. Now, some people would say, why would anybody want to be a Ziegler? My wife did. My kids didn't have a choice, but my wife did. Maybe it was because she wasn't as familiar with the Ziegler family as what she is now. Had she been able to do it over, maybe she would require me to change my name to Leach. I think not. That wouldn't work for me too well. But I was born a sinner. I thank God tonight that I don't have to stay a sinner. We talked a little bit about that this morning in the blood of the Lamb. Came to take away the sin of the world. But in the midst of all that God is, in the midst of His holiness, even though He is holy, He has made Himself intimately available, personally accessible to unholy creatures. That is a powerful thought. When we recognize His holiness and we realize how set apart His holiness makes Him. Songwriter, I like to use the words of songwriters. Songwriter penned the words, "The gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord. It was so vast the crossing I could never ford. From where I was to His demands it seemed so far. I cried, O God, I cannot come to where You are." But He came to me. As we read through Scripture, it reveals to us at least four different aspects, four qualities that will vouchsafe for His interest in finite beings such as we are. Four qualities. The first one that I want to notice this evening, as we look at the approachableness of God, is that God is a Father. Now, I realize tonight that I'm just not speaking to people that everybody anyway that fully understands this aspect of fatherhood. Now I'm of the persuasion, you may disagree with me, and that's okay if you choose to do so, but I am of the persuasion that early in the lives of my children, I am God to them. The picture that they will eventually receive of God, our Heavenly Father, they will picture Him through what they feel or what they believe or what they've seen in the relationship that I've had with them. Now, as they're getting older, that is becoming less me being visible as God in their life and God becoming more visible in their life. But as children, they look to me as the picture of what God really ought to be in our spiritual lives. And I realize tonight that there are people that may be listening to this evening that do not have a clear understanding of what a father is. So when we say that God is a father, they don't want anything to do with Him. Because their father may have beat them, their father may have abandoned them, their father may have abused them, their father may have done all kinds of things to them. And so when they think of a father, they don't want anything to do with this Heavenly Father. But we have to understand and get them to understand that our Heavenly Father is not one of a taskmaster or a whip standing over top of us that is driving us to do things. God has given to us a picture, a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. Now, the only way that we are able to understand that is through special revelation, and that special revelation comes to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ tells us in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." So as we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we see His relationship with God, then we are made to understand that we too can have that same kind of a relationship with God. Not only did Jesus say that in John 14, 9, but He also goes on in a further chapter, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one even as we are one. So the revelation opens up to us in this particular passage, in this setting, that God not only wants to be a father to His Son, Jesus Christ, but that Christ is making us to see the picture of the door opening up so that we can be in that same capacity as one of His sons. St. Paul describes the oneness of the Father and the Son in the words in Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God," speaking about Christ. Chapter number 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so when we look at the oneness, and I'm not a oneness, now don't get me wrong here, those of you that may be catching that word oneness, I'm not into this oneness doctrine that changes the whole picture, and I'm not going to go into that, but I'm talking about the oneness that where Christ and God are the same nature and the same character. Jesus Christ always emphasizes God as His Heavenly Father. We understand that, don't we? When Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, He said, "Say it this way, Our Father which art in heaven." He was always revealing to us that God was our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, Christ, early in His life, as I referred this morning to this particular passage, Christ was telling his parents about His Heavenly Father. He was telling His earthly dad, "Don't you understand that I must be about My Heavenly Father's business?" Then we find the very last words that Jesus spoke as He hung on the cross. He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." Who else would He commend His spirit to? His Heavenly Father.
In between those two scenes, the first time that he refers to God as his heavenly Father, and the final words that he spoke on the cross, referring to his Spirit going to his Father, in between those two scenes, we see a number of times where Jesus Christ talks about our heavenly Father. And one of those times, he was telling about how the heavenly Father wants to give good gifts to his children. Oh Lord, I'd like to have $1 million. That's a good gift. My, what could I do with $1 million? I could just do this and I could spend it here. I could give it there. And what about the missionaries? That'd be surely a good gift. But God understands the fullness of what a good gift is. What is the good gift that he talks about being willing to give to his followers, to his children? The gift of his Holy Spirit. Not a scorpion, not a stone. Not things that are going to ultimately hurt us. It may do a little bit of hurt to us now or a little bit of suffering here, but the ultimate goal is to help us and to bring us into a closer relationship with Him. That's why I'm a believer in punishment for children. If for no other reason, now there's other reasons, but if for no other reason, it teaches the children that God too punishes sometimes with some suffering, not to cause ultimate pain, but to bring us into alignment with His will. There's times that it takes that. I always had a fear, several years ago, always had a fear when I was, well, it was before I really answered God's call to the ministry. My daughter was just in the car seat. And I was afraid that God was going to take her from me because I wasn't being obedient to His voice. I knew what I needed to be doing, but the pocketbook had a hold on me for one thing. The job was good and it was hard to leave that good job, but I was afraid that God would bring suffering to me to bring me into line. God does that sometimes. But God, as our Heavenly Father, wants to give good gifts to those who come to Him. And when we think about this Heavenly Father, it's His heart that beats behind the universe. And when you look at that, you picture that you step out of the building at night and you see the vastness of the heavens, the multitude of stars, you see the sun come up in the morning, set in the evening, the beautiful colors of both times, and the grandeur of the day, the grandeur of His creation, and yet He wants to have a son-father relationship with people. Not only is He a God as a father, but He is also, as a God, He is sharing. He is sharing. I suppose that the nature of His sharing is best described in these highly descriptive words. God is love. Does that tell you how sharing He is? God is love. Love is always expressing itself by sharing. Always expressing itself by sharing. Divine love shares through self-communication. It shares through fellowship. And it shares by possessing the object love. That comes from H. Orton Wiley. Divine love shares through self-communication, by fellowship, and by possessing the object love. Now, by self-communication, He is breaking down the space barrier between God and man. You read through the Old Testament and you find it on a number of occasions, countless occasions, just about these words. Thus saith the Lord. You've read those, haven't you? And when we find those words, thus saith the Lord, it would indicate to us how often He was speaking directly and personally to the inspired writers. You say, well, what's so big about that? what it was doing, and it does do even today. If we see it that way, it establishes the fact that he has lines of communication with the objects of his love, and he always communicates through those lines of communication to his subjects or to his people, to his children, his plans, his thoughts, and his purposes. My kids get frustrated with me when I think that they ought to be able to read my mind. You ever have problems with that? I told you to do something. When? I know I told you to do it. If I didn't tell you, why didn't you read my mind? You should have known that's what I wanted you to do. My wife's that way. Now you'd think that after all these years of being married to me that she would have a little bit of understanding of how to read my mind. It's kind of hard to read such a simple thing. God doesn't do us that way, does he? He clearly tells us, he gives us direction. This is what I want you to do through the communication lines that he has established. Thus saith the Lord. He is a sharing God. By his fellowship, he breaks down that social barrier between the creator and the creature, the king and the subject, the perfect and the imperfect. And it's probably best described and underscored in 1 John 1:3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. God longs to have that fellowship. We have fellowship with him. By possessing his divine love shares through the object or the possessing of an object loved. Let's just pause right there for just a second and ask the question, who possesses our heart? I'm talking about the innermost being of us. Who possesses us? Does God possess us in the midst of his love? Do we have a love reverberating back to him that says yes to his love? And there's a communication going back and forth where he possesses us from within. There's a whole lot here that perhaps I need to skip over. But one of the most penetrating insights into the measure of God's sharing sharing himself with man is portrayed in the judgment scene recorded in Matthew chapter 25. Let me try to quickly bring us through this particular scene. The account envisions the final gathering of all the nations before the throne of the king, and he's separating the sheep from the goats. He's talking about that as he goes through there, And he establishes for the sheep, the ones that he has separated to the sheep, he said, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, or inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then the questions come up to him, you know, what is the separation here? Where's the divide? And Christ gives some immortal words that we need to consider for our own selves as well as for our lives in regards to other people. This is what he said. The reason that they merited the reward was given in these words. Matthew 25, 35. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Now his followers were amazed at his response. When did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? When did these things occur? And Jesus came back with those astonishing words, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You say, are you saying then tonight that if a person's saved and sanctified, that's no guarantee of them going to heaven? It's not necessarily what I'm saying, but I do believe that if we're saved and sanctified, there's going to be something within us that God's love is inside of us, and it wants to come out through the sharing of Him to other people to the point that we would reach to the lost, to the needy that are around us. It was so much so in that passage, I believe, that the implied answer is that God involves Himself into the lives of people to the point that when you hurt, He hurts. When you cry, He cries. When you're hungry, He's hungry. When you suffer, He suffers. He pours Himself into the lives of people because He cares about people. There are a lot of people around us that would come to know Christ if we would just pour our lives into their lives. I don't know how many of you have ever visited the jail, gone on to the jail services. I don't know what the requirements are, if it's hard to get in there or not, but that is a work. Because you have to pour your life into their life. Just incredible amount of time that can go in to helping people who have nobody. I stood before the judge a year and a half ago or so on behalf of a young man that had had a record. A young man, I say he's a young man, I think he's 37. He's had a record since he was 16. He handed me the record and it was 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper and it was about 1/4 inch thick. Just a steady stream of a record. I stood before the judge and the judge asked me very directly, he said, "Pastor, do you know what this young man's been involved with?" I said, "Yeah, I believe I do for the most part know and understand." He said, "Why is it that you want to be a part of his life when it seems like everybody else has given up hope?" It's just a matter of pouring our lives into the life of someone. That's what God does for us. He's a God that is sharing. He's a God that is a Father. He wants to bring people into a relationship with Him where there's a correspondence going back and forth. Not just one way. He wants us to communicate with Him. And He doesn't just want us to talk back to Him and tell Him what all of our needs are, but He wants us to be before Him to where He can talk to us, share with us. God is a sharing God. He's also a seeking God. After the first sin in the life of Adam and Eve, Adam tried to go into hiding, but God sought him out. Now, God already knew where he was, but since that time, God has forever been seeking after man. Robert Hume said, "The only living religion in the world that has a seeking God as its supreme deity is Christianity." Does that ever occur to you? The only religion in the world that has a seeking God as its supreme deity is Christianity. All the other religions, the subjects, as it were, have to try to appease God and seek after Him. And once they have attained a certain level, then there's still no assurance within them that they have even reached that level or that point of satisfaction with their deity. But God comes seeking after us, and that is depicted in the lost lamb and the shepherd going out to find that one lost lamb. He had all the rest of them in the fold, but he goes out to seek the one lost lamb. You know, that one lost lamb was you or was me. God is seeking. And His seeking is brought to us through the love that is in His heart, even for those that are indifferent or unlovable and wayward. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. God is a seeking God. Let me hurry on here to the last one. I see the clock ticking by. God is prodigal. That may startle some of you. One of the most famous parables that's taught by Jesus Christ is called the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. But for the most part, this emphasis of prodigality may be on the wrong emphasis, the wrong point. We can change the emphasis a little bit and bring the portrayal of a prodigal father rather than so much as a prodigal son. For the word prodigality really is defined as excessive liberality of extravagance in expenditure. Oh yeah, you say that's what the son did. Well, let me follow on here. It means to spend without reservation, to give without restraint, and to bestow without any assurance of a return. The term is applied to a spendthrift. Don't go there. I know what you're thinking of when you think of spendthrifts. Somebody's saying, that's my wife. No, I didn't say that. The term is applied to a spendthrift. Now, I realize that the son in the parable has met all those requirements. He went out and destroyed everything. He spent his money. He spent his morals. He spent his manhood. He spent everything that he had with riotous living. It was a horrible situation, reckless abandon, as it were, that he gave of himself to the life of sin. But then we come to the part of the story where this prodigal son, this one that has been extravagant in his lifestyle, comes back to the father, and we see the same essence of prodigality in the father as he brings his son back into his home. And he says, no, you're not going to be a servant. You're going to be a son. We're going to give you the best of clothes. We're going to put the ring back on. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We are going to have a feast because the son that was lost is found. He was going to no expense, to no limit of expense, to what he was wanting to portray in his thanksgiving and his gratefulness that his son had returned. Now, we understand what that story is all about, don't we? Jesus Christ is depicting for us the love of his heavenly Father to the wayward child that was so far and so long away from home. And just the same as that earthly father was prodigal in his giving, was prodigal in his love, same is our heavenly Father that is prodigal in his giving and in his love. Paul Scheer said that love is a spendthrift and leaves its arithmetic at home. God is love. So much more that I could read to you and give to you. Glenn Clark said, God's love is as infinite as the sky is infinite, and his ways of manifesting that love are as unaccountable as the stars in the heaven. His love is prodigal. Now, we've talked about the approachability of God. In the midst of his holiness, that would set him apart from sinful man, we find and see the picture unfold to us that God wants to come and have a fellowship with his people, or with people, his creation, even though they were born and established in sin. It's pictured for us in that God is a father. God is sharing. God is seeking. And God is prodigal, in that he is extravagant in his love and compassion for mankind. Now, here's the basis. Here's the bottom line, or the summation of it all, if you please. It would bring to us that as God is our example and Jesus Christ is our example, that we should go and do likewise. We have experienced, we should go and do likewise. There may be someone here tonight that is lost in the hubbub of life. If not here, there's people outside these four walls that are lost in the hubbub of life. They are consumed with all kinds of problems and nowhere to turn, nobody to go to. Let me close with this little story. A lady in a holiness church was at Walmart. Nothing unusual about that. She was standing in line at a certain part of the store when some young man walked up to her, and for some reason, unbeknownst to anybody that was involved, I don't think the young man understood why he was doing it, and the holiness woman did not understand why he was doing it either. some reason, he picked her out of the crowd and began to tell her all of his problems. And she was astounded. She was taken back a little bit and listened to what he had to say, and then made some fleeting comment about hope things work out for you, and he went his way. And she was telling me that story, and I looked at her, not out of any kind of perfection on my part, but I said, oh, how often we miss the opportunity. Somebody was coming, opening the door themselves for an opportunity to witness for the love about the love of Jesus Christ and a Heavenly Father. That in the midst of those trying and difficult times that that young man was involved with, he was there to hear and to bear him up. You see, we have a tremendous responsibility to go and do likewise. Not as she did, but as our Father, which art in heaven. Let's stand together this evening.